I want us this evening to look at 2 Kings and chapter 11. Reading it, perhaps tonight or on other occasions, we might have asked the question, what's the significance? Why is it important? What is there about this chapter that is especially of significance and application to ourselves? Now, I've given you there on the right-hand side of the sheet an outline of the headings we're going to go through, but I've deliberately not put in, I always try to give a heading to each sermon, but I've not put in the heading on the sheet you've got, because that will give away what I was wanting to say when I handed it out. I'll say it now. The significance of 2 Kings chapter 11 is the promises of God in this chapter are hanging on a thread. The promises of God, the whole counsel of eternity, hangs on the thread. One baby. That's the significance of this chapter. So let's go through it and let's see what we can get it out of it for ourselves. First of all, can I start by giving a very brief statement about Kings itself. We have 1st and 2nd Kings, and that's a convenience just for ourselves. 1st and 2nd Kings was actually one book on its own. And the book of Kings was written to the people while they were in exile. They had been brought into exile, and in exile, this book was written for them and given to them, and it was read to them and by them when they were in exile. And the reason for that is that here the writer is revisiting the history of the nation. And he's doing it to explain why they were where they were. Chapters 1 through 10 of 2 Kings focuses primarily upon the nation of Israel. Then the middle section, 11 through 17, focuses alternately on Israel and Judah. And then 18 to 25 looks upon Judah on its own. And if you go to two portions, and all I'll just do is mention them, chapter 17 and verse 20, and chapter 17 and verse 18, we have there God's intimation. First of all, Israel is going into exile and will be no more. That's the end of Israel. And when you move from chapter 17 to chapter 23, verse 27, you have exactly the same thing, well, almost the same thing said about Judah. She too is going into exile, but she will remain as a nation for God. And the reason why 2 Kings is written is that these people in exile would learn we are where we are because of our past, because of idolatry. And look at what we're suffering. We cannot sing the song of Zion by Babel streams. We are where we are, suffering what we're enduring because of that idolatry which is highlighted in the book of Kings. And from the time of the exile, idolatry never had the same scale of offense amongst Judah as it had before the exile. Well, that's the history of the book of Kings, or the structure of Kings. I want just simply, very briefly, to say two or three things by way of introduction, because I want to get into the study of this very quickly. First of all, I want to tie in what we're going to look at tonight with the question of last week haunting our minds. I want this deliberately to hold on to the question we looked at last time, where is the God of Elijah? Now hold on to that question and keep asking it as we're going through our study. Where is the God of Elijah? The answer we had last week, he's with Elisha, as he is with us today. He is a sovereign God who's involved in all that happens in this world. He's involved in the lives of his people. God is a God of meticulous detail. Matthew 10:30 tells us that he numbers the very hairs on our head. And we say that. And sometimes we can get used to that saying. And the weight and the comfort of it might be lost by us for a time. But that meticulous detail and that sovereignty of God down to the last smallest detail is recaptured and set out for us here in this chapter tonight. Secondly, there is a whole variety of ways the Lord is at work. Remember the way in which Elijah learned that God was not in the earthquake, the fire, the great dramatic events as he was in the cave. God was in the still small voice. And there we have the variety of God's ways of working. Here also we have that same thing brought out for us, the variety of God's way of working. It surprises us when we'll get to it. And the third thing I want us to hold on to by way of introduction, what I said was the heading of the sermon, by a thread. That's all it is. Just one simple thread. If you think of an hourglass, you've got all of that sand in the upper chamber, and it goes through to the lower chamber through a narrow, narrow neck. So narrow sometimes that it almost goes through one grain at a time. And that's the weakness, the vulnerability. That's the thread. That's what we've got here, a thread. So let's go into it then. And let's go through what we've got here tonight. The first heading you see from the right-hand side here is history and hostility. History and hostility. God indeed has a sovereign and a gracious purpose and a plan to establish his kingdom and to possess his nation and his peoples. We read that intimated in Genesis 15:5 when he took Abraham underneath the sky and he says, that's the way they're going to be, like the stars in the heavens for multitude. The promise that was given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And right at the very beginning, as the Lord fulfilled his promise to each of these patriarchs, we see right at the very beginning God's way of working. He does it in a way that defies the situation these people were in. And he does it in a way that takes the glory to himself. For each of the three patriarchs, there was the natural barrier that all three women, wives, were barren. And the Lord deliberately intervenes to establish a son and heir for each of the patriarchs. It is obviously his work, and therefore it is exclusively his glory. That same promise, and now we're getting still further in the history, that same promise was given and repeated to David. 2 Samuel, we'll read it this time because it's worthy of being repeated. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And at verse 12 it reads as follows. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish thy kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of thy children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. No doubt about it. God's promise, your line is going to survive, perpetuate, and survive forever. Publicly, historically, God pinned his notice in a public way for all men to see. His line through David will survive, and it will issue in the Messiah King. Now, for that promise to happen, the line of David has got to be preserved. And the events that we've got in this chapter 11 threaten that line. Athaliah purged royal blood, and the devil was never so close. One of the commentators says this, which almost shocks you. The devil was never so close to breaking that line as he is through Athaliah and what she does. So we're continuing the theme. We haven't given up. We haven't gone away from it yet. Who is this Athaliah? Left-hand side of the page, please. There you have the two houses of Israel and Judah. Israel, we had Ahab and Jezebel. They have a daughter, Athaliah. You have the house of Judah, and Jehoshaphat was the king. He has a son called Jehoram. Athaliah and Jehoram get married. They in turn have a son, Ahaziah. He's killed, 2 Kings 9, 27-28, in the purge that Jehu engages in. Going back to Jehoram, who married the daughter of Ahab, Jehoram doesn't want any contenders on the scene. So he wipes out all his brothers. So he's the only line left. 2 Chronicles 21, 1-7. When you go on further in that chapter, you read about the Philistines. And they come, and not only have we lost Jehoram's brothers, but now the Philistines come and they remove all his sons, except one, Ahaziah. But we saw there the way in which Ahaziah was killed in the purge that Jehu engaged in. So now we come down to this woman, Athaliah. And she's going to engage in an absolute thorough purge. She's going to remove all of the royal seed completely. That's what we have, chapter 11, verse 1. And in that purge, we have a sister of Ahaziah, who was married to the priest, Jehoiada, and she took the baby son of Ahaziah, his name was Joash, and hid him and the nurse midwife for 6 years. The history of Israel and Judah. We looked at it before. Israel, when they divided up, Israel never ever had a king that was of the line of David. Never. Israel constantly went down, down, and down. We looked at that when we were looking at the reign of the kings and the prophets and the people. Until eventually they went down the scale to idolatry, exile, and were eventually lost. Judah, on the other hand, was always ruled by a descendant of David. Some of them were good, some of them were not so good. But even there, in reading in 2 Samuel 7, and it's repeated in Psalm 89, we read there of the way in which the Lord will engage in two things. He will protect that line of David, and if there are those that are not so good, he won't withdraw his love from them, but he will not only protect them, but he will purify them and bring them back. God is working to ensure the survival and the continuance of that line. God is working to see the fulfillment of his promise made to Abraham, made to Isaac, made to Jacob. A promise made to David. A promise that involved the coming of his son as the Messiah. That promise was to be protected. And the Lord did it. Even where there were those sons of David somewhat wayward. The history. But what about the hostility? Well, we read there, we've already gone through it, the way in which Jehoram, first of all, removed all of his brothers. He was the sole contender left. Then the Philistines came in. And the Philistines continued that focusing because they then removed all of Jehoram's sons. Apart from Ahaziah. But Ahaziah was killed, we said, in the purge that Jehu engages in. The line of David, the promise of the Lord, therefore, is in danger. It's on the edge of the abyss. Their hostility constantly directed against that line and its continuance, survival, and integrity. But we shouldn't be surprised at that. Because remember what it says way back in Genesis 3:15, that there's going to be hostility between the son, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of Adam. There's going to be that constant battle between light and darkness. It's seen in the life of our Lord. It's seen in the way in which there was deployed in his time upon the earth the minions and the armies of darkness. Constant conflict and battle, hostility. And the more we're like our Lord, the more we will know that battle also ourselves. John himself, 1 John 3:13 says, "Beloved, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if the world hates you." We can see that round about ourselves today. Hostility to anything Christian. We mentioned here already the way in which just a few months ago a social worker was taken to task simply because he said "God bless" to one of his clients. We've got Christians in Indonesia and other places, Muslim countries tonight, where they're not allowed, prohibited, deliberately prohibited to meet inside a church for worship. They've got to meet on the street where they're open to abuse, where a crowd of Muslims gather around them and try to make life difficult for them. When they move on, they're followed around, thrown stones and sticks, abused verbally and physically. Even today, in May of this year, a politician, a Christian politician, elected in Western Java, threats made against him, "You've got to become a Muslim before you can take your seat, if you ever want to retain your seat or continue to function as a politician." The kind of pressure that goes on and is against the Christians in other places, we don't know anything about. We are relatively at ease and at peace. We thank the Lord for it. But there is in itself a great danger from it, of complacency developing. The history, the hostility that we see here in this chapter. But we move on. The second thing we see here is thread and threat. Like I said, all we've got is a single thread. All that we've got left is a little baby, the son of Ahaziah, named Joash. The promise that God has given to all his generations beforehand and is the hope of those to come. The promise hangs on that single baby's survival. It's as dramatic as that. And here is Athaliah, the queen, bent with all of the hostility we've mentioned. She's bent on purging every royal contender out of court. Blood is dripping from her hand and her sword as she seeks to destroy every single contender. The thread, single thread. And when we come to verse 2, into that bleak picture, we find that little word which we've looked at so often, but. But that's not the end, and that's not at all. Because here we have but Jehosheba, the sister of the dead king, takes her nephew and the wife and the midwife and hides them in the temple. The Lord has prepared, put in place, the person to protect the line. The sister of Ahaziah, Jehosheba, married to the priest. The baby and the nurse are taken away from the massacre that the queen is engaging in, hid in the temple for 6 years. The highest danger, the highest danger is there deployed against the promise of the Lord. One baby away from falling. That's how close it is. All the purposes of eternity rest on that little child. How is that child going to be protected? How is he going to be made secure? Think of the President of the United States. Now, you don't see it unless something goes wrong. But when something goes wrong, you see everything just falling into place. He's going along about his business, meeting the people. But the moment there's a threat or a danger to him, you see the bodyguards closing in round about him. There falls into place a rehearsed, prescribed procedure. Get him out of the scene, into a place of safety as quickly as possible. It's practiced, it's done, it's meticulous. There's deployed about them the resources, the whole resources of the U.S. defense to get the commander-in-chief into a place of safety. What happens here? What we have here is Auntie looks after the child. This is the one the Lord uses to protect his kingdom. We learned the same, did we not, in the life of Esther. The way the Lord works. Thread, thread. He does not deploy angels. He does not rend the heavens. He does not intervene with any kind of supernatural display. What we have is an auntie looking after a baby. She is in place and she is ready to be used. She's there to keep the thread from breaking. We don't even come close to her. We're not that crucial. We're not that pivotal. Are we? There's an ordinariness. There's an ordinariness about Esther. There's an ordinariness about Jehosheba. There's nothing special about them. We've hardly heard of her before tonight. What will we remember about her after tonight? She's so like us. Are we crucial? Are we pivotal? Well, we all have families. We all have friends. We all have a community to minister to. We can speak to them and we can pray for them. Yes, perhaps we are pivotal. We are crucial where the Lord has placed us. History, hostility. Thread, threat. Third thing, the visible and the invisible. Verse 3. And he was with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years. And Athaliah did reign over the land. Just think of it. Here you have two pictures set side by side in one verse. On the one hand, you've got the queen, established by the sword, dripping in blood. And you've got the king, wrapped in a blanket, hidden in the temple. The queen was totally ignorant, hadn't a clue about the survival of the king. The visible, the queen, and the invisible, the king, the true, the real king. The invisible, we've already seen it, we refer to it so often in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17, where we have the servant of Elisha and the army of the Syrians that was surrounding them in Dothan, and the prayer of Elisha that the eyes be opened, and his eyes were opened, and he saw what? He saw the invisible. He saw the armies of the host of the Lord of heaven round about the people. We're called to walk by faith. What does that mean? It means that our view and our understanding of the whole of life is set and drawn from the Scriptures. We look at life, ourselves, and everything else through the spectacles of the Bible. There are times when we're tired, exhausted, distracted. There are times when our spiritual resolve weakens. There are times when our resources are drained. In these times, then, we do what we read of in Isaiah 40. We wait upon the Lord, and we renew our vision. We renew our understanding. We begin to see things, the visible and the invisible. But perhaps this very theme is brought out even more clearly in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm reading from verse 7. Thou madest him, that is the Lord Jesus, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We see the visible, the things in society round about us today, but we don't see it all yet underneath the rule of Christ. Yes, we see him on the throne. But these people today, they're getting on about their own business. They're living their own way. They're doing their own thing. Where is the subjection to the Lord? Where is the acknowledgement, the bowing of the knee to him? We don't yet see that rule, reign, extending fully, extensively over all men. Appearances can be deceptive. Appearances can be deceptive. The visible and the invisible. The queen who was ruling and the king who was in a cupboard. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king. He is the one we look to and we trust in. And we walk with him. And one day, that which we know to be true will be seen and applied to all round about. When every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is the Lord. When he who is invisible now, seen only by the eye of faith, will return. And when he returns, every eye will see him. And every life will acknowledge him. He who is invisible will one day become visible again when he returns. We see him. That is our compensation. That's our balance on life. That's our understanding. That's what keeps us going. The visible and the invisible. What else? The rest we go through fairly quickly. The crown and the covenant. Verse 12. And he brought forth the king's son and put the crown upon him and gave him the testimony. And then verse 17. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and between the king also and the people. There were two covenants made. We'll explain that in a minute. But the crown and the covenant. 7 years had passed, and the priest now organizes the coronation. And he plans it in meticulous detail again. We should never, ever discount planning. Some people will say to you, oh, but don't plan things too tightly or too strictly, because then you might be restricting the Spirit's work. No. There is never a conflict between planning and the work of God's Spirit. It's planned here in detail. Verses 5 and 6, let me just say, are slightly difficult, not slightly, they're very difficult actually to explain completely. But let me put what is not my own, but some of the commentators' best explanation of verses 5 and 6. In the guard around the religious buildings, there are three companies. 1 week on and 2 weeks off. That's the rota. The company that's on duty now is divided up into three. A third guards the palace, a third guards the gate, and a third are behind the gate. The two other divisions that are off duty, they're guarding the temple. That's the rota duties of verses 5 and 6. And when they're all deployed and the guards are in place, and only when the guards are in place, then the coronation takes place. And the crown is placed on the king's head. Now, the word that is used for crown here has the same root as the word Nazarite. You know the Nazarite? The person who's devoted to the Lord? The crown here speaks of dedication to the Lord God as king. Commitment to him. And the testimony that is given to the king, the testimony is the law of God. We read that in Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20. The testimony of the Lord. That's another word for the law of God. And so the king is there crowned, and he's acknowledging his commitment to God. And he's given a copy of God's law, the crown, and then a covenant is made. They cut the covenant. And what they're doing in the covenant is, the Lord and the king and his people, and they are publicly coming under an obligation. They're stating it. They're organizing. They're adhering. They're remaining. They're committing themselves to walk in the laws that God has placed in his hand. He's got the tablet, the testimony. He's got what God sets out for them, himself and his nation and his people. And now he's in the covenant saying, yes, I do. Yes, I do. I will. This is the way I will reign, and this is the way I will walk. Crown and covenant. In our own nation, that's what we pray for, and that's what we look for. We're looking again that our nation, our politicians, our rulers, our leaders would again base what they say and what they do on the teaching of the Scriptures. But some people might say, well, we're living in an IT age where there's so much refinement, there's so much technology. How can you possibly say that the Scriptures are adequate for living in the 21st century? And we can go no further, and we need go no further than what we were thinking of on Sunday night. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. God has given all that is necessary for life and godliness, all that is necessary for the organizing of our life, the principles that operate to make us what we ought to be before God, are found here. In this book, no matter where man is, or what time he's living in. God has given us what we need to organize our life in this book. And that's what we look for, applying it to ourselves, but look for it amongst our society and our leaders. And when we do so, we go back always to Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Well, if you go and ask any prime minister, any foreign secretary, any of those in the noble office, what are they wanting? They're wanting to be exalted. And they're wanting the nation to be exalted, but they won't accept the prescription that is given to obtain and achieve that end. They prefer their own wisdom and their own politics. What we look for is there set out for us, and the path is given to us to walk in the way the Lord has set out, the way in which this king did at 7 years of age, covenanting with God. This is the law, and I'm going to walk in it, and I'm going to rule by it. Crown and covenant. Two other things before we finish. Yes, we've then got death and destruction. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, not only is there the positive, but there's also the negative elements in the Christian's life. There is, we're told, the putting on of the Lord, and there is also the putting off of the old way of lifestyle. Putting on, putting off. Athaliah, the queen, had intruded where she had no authority to go, dripping with blood. But she's not going to be defiled by being killed. At least she's not going to defile the temple by being killed in the temple precincts. So she's taken away from the holy place, and there she's killed. Thereafter, they flatten the temple of Baal. Now you might say, well, these are pretty dramatic things. But yet, that's the very thing that I'm talking about, the positive and the negative. The positive, we've seen the king committing himself in covenant to follow God. The negative, he's going to remove all that is offensive to God, the Baal, and everything that is condemned by God. Death and destruction. Ephesians chapter 4, 22 to 24 sets that same balance out, putting on Christ, putting off the sins of the flesh. It's not easy, nor is it pleasant. Paul himself tells us about the way in which he beats, he subjects, he keeps his body in check. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 27. He keeps himself in check because he knows it's a battle and a fight to implement that negative of pushing off everything that is offensive to God. Death and destruction. And then lastly, and the reason why perhaps I've written out the headings is that if I were to say it, the significance of this last heading would not come across. The seen and the unseen. Look at the way they're spelt. The seen and the unseen. Remember what I said at the very beginning. Where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God of Elijah when the threat is there so vivid to the line of David, to the coming of the Messiah? Where is the God of Elijah? The threat is great to the plans and purposes of the Lord. Athaliah almost got away with her plans. She failed. But how were they frustrated? How were the purposes of God seen through to another day? How is the promise of David survived? It's not by any great appearance of the Lord. It's not by any deployment from the Lord. It's not by a word spoken by the Lord. It's not the Lord did this or the Lord did that. When you go through again chapter 11 and read it, you'll find that there is absolutely no direct reference to the Lord at all. Everything is indirect. It is the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It is all indirect. But he is there, the unseen Lord, behind the scene. The unseen God, behind the scene. He is no less committed and he is no less involved. Where is the God of Elijah? He works in a whole variety of ways, and we dare not dictate how that should be. Sometimes it can be in that dramatic way of intervention, in a way that nobody can mistake. And at other times, when God intervenes in a way which surprises us astoundedly, working through one single woman to protect the line of David for the coming of the Messiah. And just because it is that hidden way behind the scene, just because it's that hidden way, does not mean that God is less committed nor less involved. The way in which the Lord works, wonderful and marvelous in our eyes, the way in which he works, sometimes when we look at our own lives and see that things are hanging by a thread, we can go back again, 2 Kings 11, and the way in which the Lord protected that thread, that it would not break. Let us pray. Our God and our Lord, thou art the one sovereign over all the moments of time, over all of the displays of men, and over all the small and significant details of life. Lord, we bless thy name for the way in which we can be comforted so astonishingly and abundantly from thy word. Help us to hold on to what we've received from thyself, and enable us, O Lord, to go on, to go out in the comfort of this thy word for our souls tonight, that thou art committed and bound to the survival, the good, the well-being of each and every one of thy people. Thou hast made a promise. We've looked tonight at the promise concerning David, and it will not be broken. And we can transfer across to ourselves that same confidence and assurance that a promise given to us, nor will it be broken. Encourage us, O Lord our God, we pray then, and pardon us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 40. Psalm 40, and we're singing at verse 8. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. Within the congregation great I righteousness did preach. Lo, thou dost know, O Lord, that I refrain not my speech. I never did within my heart conceal thy righteousness. I thy salvation have declared and shown thy faithfulness. Thy kindness, which most loving is, concealed have not I, nor from the congregation great have hid thy verity.